So there's a film from the 90s, Liar, Liar, it's called. And a little boy wishes that his dad would be unable to lie for just one day. And much chaos and drama ensues when this wish comes true. And the main character finds he's unable to lie. He's unable to mislead or misdirect. He's unable even just to stay quiet for a whole day. He blurts out the truth in all sorts of uncomfortable situations. All he does is tell the truth, often through gritted teeth. But imagine a world where nobody ever lied and nobody ever changed their minds. But not like the film where it's involuntary and against your will, but a world where no one wants to lie or change their mind. No one needs to. Think what that would be like. You'd be able to trust the news, whatever source it would come from. And there'd be no need for newspapers to print retractions because everything they said would be correct. Election campaigns would be very different. No empty promises to be broken at a later date, just competing visions about what would be best for the country. Truthful answers to difficult questions. In the world of business, I suppose there'd be no need for contracts. You would agree the terms, and a man or woman's word would be as good as binding. Selling or buying a house would be less stressful. There'd be no accepting higher offers or pulling out at the last minute. People would make up their minds and stay true to their word. Parents would always do what they promised, and they'd never be too tired at the end of the day. And every relationship, whether romantic or friendship, would be founded on truth. No one would have trust issues. No one would betray another or go behind their back. In this imaginary world where nobody ever lied or changed their mind, when someone told you something, you could be absolutely sure it was true. Well, we all know the world is not like that. We have lied. We have been lied to. We have changed our mind and let people down, and others have done the same to us. We therefore need to evaluate who we trust and how much we trust them. But the good news we're going to focus on in tonight's Bible passage is that even in this untrusting world, God can always be trusted. God never lies or changes his mind. His promises are unshakable, unbreakable, even by himself. And we're going to see how this changes everything for us. It gives us a solid foundation from which to face anything. It fills us with confidence, both in the present and in the future. You see, it means that now we know that God is with us and working to bless us, even when we can't see it. And it means that one day, we know that we will be with God in the new heavens and the new earth, enjoying eternal life with him. And nothing can change those realities because God does not lie and God does not change his mind. So like we've said, this is the second half of the story of King Balak and the prophet Balaam, continuing on from this morning. King Balak was worried when he saw the Israelites approaching his land. He hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on them. And we saw that Balaam would have willingly gone along with this plan. He loved money above all else. He would happily curse anyone if it made him rich. But God intervened, both through dreams and then a talking donkey, to make sure Balaam only spoke the words God put in his mouth. Balaam would be unable to curse God's people. And now tonight we see the outworking of that. What we'll see is that despite King Balak's best attempts to threaten Balaam, to manipulate God, God will not change his mind. He has promised to bless Israel. He will not lie. And the key verse for tonight that underlines everything we're going to see is chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? So two halves to this message. We'll begin with two things that God cannot do and then five things that God will do. Two things God can't do, five things he will. But let's pick up the story at the end of chapter 22, as ever you'll find it helpful to have your Bible open in front of you. Technically, as a human, I can lie. I mean, I don't intend to. But God cannot lie, which means his word and the Bible is absolutely trustworthy. That's the standard. That's the authority. So as I preach, have the word open so you can evaluate my fallible words against his unchanging truth. So end of chapter 22. King Balak brings Balaam to a place where he can see some of the Israelites. Don't worry about all the place names. They're all pretty near to each other. Just different vantage points from which to see the Israelites. They build seven altars, sacrifice seven bulls, seven rams. I think just note at this point, this is not cheap for King Balak. He's already offered Balaam a large amount of money for his services and then increased that offer. He's now offering multiple sacrifices, and these seven altars and seven bulls and seven rams will be repeated multiple times. So chapter 23. Verse 3, King Balaam leaves King Balak behind. He goes up to a desolate height to see if God has a message for him. God gives him the words to say, and Balaam returns. And it's a sense of expectation. King Balak is there. All the princes of Moab are there. This is chapter 23, verse 6. Despite Balaam's reluctance, they're convinced that the price they have paid will be enough for Balaam to deliver the curse they want. So we pick it up in verse 7. He took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? He can't curse them. He goes on to bless them. And King Balak is outraged. What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully. Now, we'll come back to some of the details of these oracles, prophecies, but what I want us to see first is that nothing Balak or Balaam say or do can change the outcome. Verse 13, King Balak takes Balaam elsewhere because he thinks, oh, maybe a different location might help you to curse the people. It doesn't work. Balaam's second oracle is much the same. Verse 25, King Balak says, well, why not try a neutral prophecy, neither curse nor blessing? That idea doesn't get off the ground. Verse 27, they try a third location, same result. And at the beginning of chapter 24 then, Balaam tries something different. He because he's seen that this isn't working, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness. It's unclear quite what the game plan is here, but if we remember that Balaam's number one desire is to get paid, and he only gets paid if he successfully curses God's people, it seems like he's trying to find a loophole. But this, rather than being given a message to relay, God overrides the process. The Spirit of God comes upon Balaam, and he delivers a third blessing. And at the end of it, chapter 24, verse 9, he finishes with, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. So not only has he now blessed Israel three times, but now he's cursing King Balak, because anyone who tries to curse Israel is cursed. King Balak gets angry. He tells Balaam to flee, that he won't get any money. But I love this. God is so intent on blessing his people that he now gives four more oracles to Balaam, unprompted. It's like, buy three, get four free. And only at the end, in verse 25, does Balaam finally leave. So that's kind of the outline of what's just happened. What are the two things God cannot do? Well, firstly, God cannot lie. It's this pivotal verse, chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. See, some people say, oh, God can do anything he wants. That's what it means to be God. But technically, he can't. God cannot act inconsistently with his own character. says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he cannot deny himself. And because he is holy and good and loving and just and truthful, he cannot lie. See, it's not that he wants to lie and is frustrated by the limitations placed on him. No, nobody places limits on God, but he cannot lie because it would be inconsistent with his character. God does not want to lie. God has not ever had any desire to lie. Therefore, it is impossible for him to lie. That's what Hebrews 6:18 says. It is impossible for God to lie. It's interesting the way it's phrased in Balaam's prophecy. God is not a man that he should lie. It's an appeal to the creator-creature distinction. Men lie. People do not always tell the truth. God is not like that. There are many ways that God is like us, or perhaps more accurately, that we are like God. After all, we are made in his image, but this is not one of them. All of us lie or have lied. Not only have we said what is untrue, we have failed to say what is true when we should have spoken up, and we've told half-truths, and we've spoken truthful things in ways that are designed to mislead. We've spoken truthful things for the wrong reasons, but God never lies. And when God the Son took on human flesh and entered into our world, he never lied. Never a white lie, never a self-serving lie. No lie about his identity, no lie about his mission. He alone can be our Savior. So God cannot lie. The second thing God cannot do, remember two things God cannot do. The second thing God can't do, and it's really closely linked, is that he cannot change his mind. This is still in verse 19. The New King James here uses the word repent, but that has the same meaning as change his mind, and I'll use the two interchangeably. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Now this is important because otherwise there's a loophole, isn't there? You can make a promise which you mean sincerely and wholeheartedly, then you change your mind and go back on your promise. So you've broken the promise, but you weren't lying. That's like a loophole, but God closes it here. It's not only that God cannot lie. He tells us also he cannot repent. And this makes sense if you think about it. If God were to change his mind, it would imply either that he got something wrong the first time, or he had incomplete information initially, or that he simply had a change of heart because he feels differently that day. None of those things can be true for God. He never gets anything wrong. He never has incomplete information. He never has a change of heart because he simply feels differently. God simply is. He does not change his mind. Now all this is going to be important in a minute when we come to the five things that God will do. It's because of these two things that God cannot do, lie or change his mind, that we are sure of the five things he will do. Otherwise, we'd have no guarantee that he would do them. But before we come on to those five things, perhaps I just need to spend 2 minutes addressing a thought that some of you might be having. You might think, oh, well, aren't there some occasions in the Bible where God does change his mind in some way? The best example, I think, is the book of Jonah. The entire book is based around the idea of God seeming to change his mind. That the message is announced to Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That the people of Nineveh repent of their sin. And what happens? Well, Jonah 3 verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So if God doesn't lie or change his mind, how does a story like that, or others in the Bible, how do they line up? If you were to study all the cases that are like that, what you'd spot is that each time God appears to change his mind, it is in fact just a response to a change in human behavior. Either humans repenting or praying, in which case God relents from disaster, or in other cases, humans sinning and rebelling, in which case God brings disaster. And what we see from that is that God isn't changing his mind the way we would think of it, which is because we feel differently. You know, someone offers you a cup of tea, you say yes, then 2 minutes later you think, actually no, I don't fancy tea. Nothing's changed, you've just reconsidered. God doesn't do that. When God appears to change his mind, it's simply that he's responding differently to a changed situation. He tells people how he will act if there is no change. And then that doesn't mean he changes his mind when he changes ours. It just means he responds to our repentance. So if you take Jonah's example, implicit in the warning for Nineveh of future judgment is that if they turn from sin, the judgment will not happen. Otherwise, why would you warn them? So God doesn't change his mind. He acts as he said he would in all circumstances. And that's might sound like semantics, but that's an important distinction because it means that God will not wake up one morning and decide that he has changed his mind about his purposes for humanity. That he has changed his mind about his promises to forgive. Or that he has changed his mind about loving you. God does not lie or change his mind. Has he not said? And will he not do? Or has he not spoken? And will he not make it good? So those are the two things that God cannot do. And they are the basis for what's coming up. So now what we're going to do is we'll dive into the prophecies of Balaam and find five things that God will do. I want to cover them quickly and I'll be kind of extracting things from different prophecies. And I'm sure I could find more than five, but these are five that really stood out to me from the passage. And because he cannot lie or change his mind, we can be absolutely sure that he will do these five things. And perhaps what might be helpful for you is pick one of these five and take it with you through the week ahead. So five things that God absolutely will do. Number one, God will build his church. So look at the first oracle of Balaam, chapter 23, verse 9. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? So here he's recalling and reiterating and restating past promises from God. Promise to Abraham to make him into a great nation, to make his offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if you could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also could be counted. From one man, a great nation now has been created, he's saying, and it will continue to thrive. A nation that is separate from all the other nations, different. It says they dwell alone, not reckoning themselves among the nations. And that is because God has chosen them and made them his treasured possession. And so, as Balaam gives his blessing, he is reiterating and restating this promise to make Israel great. But fast forward to the New Testament. What is God's treasured possession? Who are his chosen people? It is the church. We are a holy nation, we're told. A people for his own possession. Established by Jesus Christ and being built by Jesus Christ. He has promised to build his church. He has promised that the kingdom will expand and indeed will be uncountable. And that means because God does not lie and does not change his mind, that it will happen. So when we feel discouraged that the church seems unimpressive or small, or that Christians seem weak, and hey, we are, we need to look to God and remember his promise that he will build his church. Number two, God will bless his people. God will bless his people. Look at Balaam's second oracle, verse 20. Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot reverse it. We saw this morning. God is determined to bless his people. Nothing can overturn that blessing. So as you go through your week, there might be many things that could appear to be getting in the way of God's blessing, perhaps a personal conflict, a problem with your neighbors, or something to do with work or your finances, especially in the current economic climate, or someone who causes you difficulty because you're a Christian and you spoke about the gospel, or all sorts of things could seem to shield us from God's blessing, but God cannot lie, and he cannot change his mind. He has promised to bless his people. He has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has reminded you that if he is for you, who could be against you? He says to us that nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so this week, whatever difficulty you face, and whatever uncertainty it leads to, remember that God will bless his people. He moves heaven and earth to make sure he keeps his promises. The third thing that God will do, because he cannot lie or change his mind, is that God will be with his people. He will be with his people. We're still in the second oracle here. We're going to start at the second half of verse 21. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. So in this prophecy, the blessing that is being pronounced is the presence of God in their midst. The Lord their God is with them. And the evidence of that is past, present, and future. He has brought them out of Egypt. That's the past. Present, they are his. He has made them. What has God done? He has made a people. And in the future, the reference to the lion and devouring the prey is a promise that he will be with them in the battles that lie ahead. He will give them victory, and they will defeat their enemies. So God will be with his people. That's the third thing that God will do. How is God with us today? He is with us through Jesus Christ. Jesus, the God-made man, he came to be one of us, dwelling in this world. He dwelt among the people of God, the Israelites, but they rejected him. He was crucified and buried in a tomb, but on the third day he rose from the dead and was seen many times by many eyewitnesses. He ascended into heaven, and then he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within each one of us who has come to him by faith and received the forgiveness of sins that he offers. And he promises to be with us when he brings us to be with him again. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See, this is a promise from the God who cannot lie and does not change his mind. He is with you. He has sent the Spirit as a seal upon you, a guarantee of your future inheritance. And he has promised to bring you with him to be where he is. Perhaps there will be the times this week when you feel isolated or alone or empty or meaningless. Perhaps you don't feel very loved. This promise tells you that not only is God with you now, comforting and keeping you moment by moment, but one day you will be with him in his presence forever. And he doesn't lie. And he doesn't change his mind about you. So what have we had? We've got he will build his church, he will bless his people, he will be with you. Number four is that God will reign forever. In fact, more specifically, Jesus Christ will reign forever. There's so much king language in these oracles, and then some awesome predictions about the coming Messiah. So the second oracle, verse 21, the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. So who's the king? Israel doesn't have a king. The Lord their God is the king. More language about kings in the third prophecy, 24 verse 7, his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. But the fourth oracle is even better. The unprompted one, the unasked for one. Verse 17, it's a prophecy about the distant future. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. So this is telling us, it's saying, this next bit of the prophecy, this is a long way off. It's far off. In fact, it's over 1,000 years in the future. Who does he see? A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. I tell you, this is an amazing promise about Jesus. Before even 1,000 BC, it's the promise of a star coming out of Jacob. And this promise of the star may well have been what brought the wise men to Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And the scepter who shall rise out of Israel, well, the scepter is what a king holds as a symbol of his power and authority. So when it says a scepter shall rise out of Israel, it's saying a ruler is coming. And it ties in with a promise Jacob had made to one of his 12 sons when he was on his deathbed. He said to Judah, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. So this is a king who was promised even before Balaam and Balak. A king, not just of Israel, but of all peoples. And all that Balaam is doing is reiterating the promise here. And this king, this descendant of Jacob and Judah, we're told in verse 19 of Balaam's oracle, out of Jacob one shall have dominion. He shall rule and reign. Well, fast forward to the New Testament, what do we have? A king. Not like everyone expected, but a king nonetheless. A king with a kingdom not of this world. A kingdom that would grow and expand until it fills the whole world. A king who was heralded as he approached Jerusalem. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Yet a king who would later be crowned with a crown of thorns. A king who was crucified, but who rose on the third day. And his kingdom is now spreading as people all over the earth from every tribe, tongue and nation choose to follow him. And one day he will return and his kingdom will be established and it will be a kingdom of life and justice and righteousness and goodness and joy, and he will reign forevermore. And because God cannot lie and because God does not change his mind, this day is coming. There might be a moment this week when it doesn't feel like. Perhaps you're tired of fighting sin. You're tired of always feeling like you're on the losing side of some battle or the other. Perhaps you wonder if it's all worth it. But remember this week, number four, that Jesus will reign forever. And fifthly and finally, the promise that God will keep because he does not lie and does not change his mind is that God will destroy his enemies. In fact, Jesus himself will destroy his enemies. So this is at the end of the passage, the fourth oracle. We're talking verses 17, 18, 19. The scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession. And so on. And then those three very short oracles, numbers 5, 6, and 7 at the end, kind of one or two verses each. They're about the destruction of various nations that have opposed God. The reality is that Jesus is the one who will rule the world in righteousness. His rule is good and wonderful, but for those who oppose his rule, they will in the end be crushed. Now that's not his desire. He died for us. He died to make a way that we could be reconciled to him. But there does come here a warning. A warning that all of us are rebels against God by nature. And this isn't like Star Wars where the rebels are the good guys. No, we have rebelled against goodness and light. God has provided a way to be saved, for sin to be forgiven through Jesus. Trust in him and in his death in your place on the cross and claim his righteousness and you will be forgiven, you will be saved. But continue in the darkness, and you will ultimately be numbered among God's enemies. God will destroy his enemies, but that's not just a warning, it's also a promise. God will destroy all his enemies, and one perhaps in particular. The end of verse 17, have a look. It's talking about the future king, this scepter who will rule, and it says he will batter the brow of Moab. The ESV translates it as crush the forehead of Moab. Now immediately Moab is King Balak, this is bad news for him, but the language takes us somewhere else as well. Another place in scripture that there is a promise that a head will be crushed. All the way back in Genesis 3, the Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. The fifth promise is that God will destroy his enemies, and the greatest enemy is all that is evil. Evil will be crushed. The evil one who brought sin into this world will be crushed, and sickness and mourning and crying and pain will be crushed. And what is the final enemy? Death. Death itself will be destroyed. And once more we see God cannot lie, and God cannot change his mind. The day is coming when these things will come to pass. God will destroy all his enemies, including the last enemy, including death. So Christian, as we finish, take heart. Take heart and keep going. Trust in this God who cannot lie and cannot change his mind. He will reign. He will be with you. He will bless his people. He will build his church. And he will one day destroy his enemies. He is coming back.